Bibles that we have out there on the table. It is on page 845. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Okay. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to end Mark chapter 9 as we're kind of steamrolling right through the Gospel of Mark. If you're new, let me kind of fill you in on what we're doing. There's a lot of opinions in our culture about Jesus. He's as you know, a fairly important or well-known figure in history. I mean, our calendar is dated by him. We talk about whether or not something happened before him or after him. He's a very important central figure in history, but it can be tough sometimes to weed through the opinions about Jesus that are kind of circulating. You know, you go to church, you hear one thing, you watch the History Channel, you hear another, you read a book from the spirituality section of the bookstore, and you get a third thing. It can be tough to work through them. So in order to answer the question, we're going to the earliest source written about Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, which was written in about A.D. 60, based off of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, who himself walked and talked with Jesus throughout Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you were to go to Acts chapter 10 and find a sermon there that the Apostle Peter preached, you would find that it actually is a functional outline of the Gospel of Mark. That Mark took Peter's preaching and from that did some research, talked to some people, and formed the Gospel of Jesus. And we're attempting to interpret Jesus in light of his own words and his own actions and kind of, Jesus according to Jesus kind of thing. That's our mission. And this is about, I think, the 18th message in that sermon series. And so this morning I want to talk about Jesus and change. You know, interesting question I've been mulling over this week. Does Christianity ask more out of us than we can give? Does religion in general put a burden on us that none of us can carry? Does it ask us to, in some ways, be something other than human? So, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean that the Bible says things very simply like, don't lie. Which we can all go, yeah, that's lying's bad. But truthfully, most of us, if we could go a week without telling at least one lie, that would be progress. It seems as though deception in whatever form, whether it's, you know, the willful lie intended to hurt someone, or just a little kind of, you know, bent on the truth, or just, you know, an excuse that we give or whatever, we all seem determined to deceive. It's our default setting. In some ways, to be human is to lie. Lie is to be human. We all do it. We all do it many times. In fact, we've even created categories of lying. You know, white lies, big lies, fat lies, skinny lies, right? You know, we do whatever we have to do. And we've even come to accept a few. Like, you know, if you're running late to work, you say, oh, traffic was awful. Even though traffic is traffic and, you know, you live in the city and you know how it goes. But you never hesitate. I mean, I routinely use that excuse all the time. You know, traffic was awful, when really, I mean, I lost track of time, or I was lazy, or whatever. We lie. To lie is human. But then it's not just the prohibitions the Bible says, like, you know, thou shalt not lie. You think, we all do that. But it's also the things it asks us to do. So not just the nots, but the things to do. Like, for instance, Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus obviously never watched an episode of Real Housewives, where it's proven you cannot love your enemies unless you're faking them out to later, you know, damage them in public, or you have a record deal coming out, you know, whatever. You know, it's very hard to love your enemies. In some ways, it's human to have enemies, and it's human to want to hate them, and it certainly is inhuman to love them. I mean, you know, like, you have that family member whose job it is to tell you how you're messing up all the time. Do you have that family member, or do I just have an overabundance? You know, I mean, you know how that is. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, well, why did you do that? And you should have done this. And, you know, it's not human to look at them and go, I love you. You know, it's just not. It may be human to go, yeah, thanks, and in your mind be, you know, stabbing them in the face, or, you know, hurling obscenities at them, or, you know, whatever it is you're doing as you damage them in your mind. It's not human, it seems, to tell the truth all the time. It's not human, it seems, to love your enemies. It seems as though religion and Christianity put things on us that we just can't live up to. No one can. In fact, you see this in two manifestations. It's true that a lot of people are turned off to Christianity because they think that the Bible is asking of them things they can't give. And in attempt to be intellectually honest, it's like, oh, do you have to love your enemies? Is that part of your religion? Yeah, that's not going to work for me. Do you have to tell the truth all the time? I'm not going to tell the truth all the time. And so they are turned off to Christianity because they feel like, I could never be a Christian. I couldn't be good enough. I couldn't do all of those things. It's also what creates kind of a strand of what we would call hypocrisy in the church, because you have a lot of Christians who have long since determined that, yeah, those things are in the Bible, but it's not really realistic to expect me to live up to them. You know, I mean, I'm human. Those things, those thoughts and behaviors, those things are inhuman. I mean, I can work really hard to tell the truth always, but love my enemies? How do I make myself love my enemies? How do I keep that first evil thought coming up? How do I not mentally punch them out? I can't get rid of that. That's human. And so Christians and non-Christians walk away kind of disenfranchised about what the Bible is saying, because they feel as though it is inhuman. It's too much. The expectations are too high, and no one can live up to them. Truthfully, haven't you felt like that before? Christian or non-Christian, haven't you said, you know what, who could do these things? Nobody can do these things. Aren't you tempted to kind of keep some things in your back pocket and say, well, I don't have to be great at that, because who is? No one can be. This is kind of the question I want to go after this morning, is if it's true that the Bible asks of us inhuman things that go beyond our own ability, things that ask of us more than we can deliver, or tell us not to pursue things that seem innate in us to pursue, how then can we live the kind of life the Bible is telling us to live? How can we achieve this? How can we change? And how do you go from hating your enemies, which seems so natural and normal and effortless, to loving your enemies, which seems so difficult? How do you go from the quick and easy lie, which, you know, again, is just so nonchalant, to telling the truth, even when it's awkward and difficult and painful and is only going to lead to more problems? How can we change? I know that in a room with, you know, 60, 70 people who have some kind of religious inclination, you probably are willing to admit there are things about yourself that you would like to change. Some of you will even say, there are things about myself from the Bible. Like, I know the Bible says this. I know that God wants this. I know that Jesus wants this. And I want that. And, you know, I want to change, but I just don't know how I can do that. It's so unnatural. It's so inhuman. And some of you, and you know, this is the group I'm really wanting to zero in on this morning. Some of you will never really consider the claim of Jesus on your life because you don't believe you have it in you to be who Jesus wants you to be. You know, like meeting someone who's interested in you romantically, having that kind of intoxicating first stage, but then realizing you're never going to go on to be the kind of spouse or, partner in raising children or, you know, just partner at home that they're going to want you to be. And so the relationship seems doomed from the beginning. How can we change? How can we change? That's what I want to talk about this morning. How can we change? And I don't want to talk about it in a nebulous sense, like, you know, human beings are X, and in order to change them, we have to add Y. I don't mean that. I mean, how can you change this morning? How can you become this inhuman version of yourself? In order to do that, I'm going to follow a four-point outline. So if you're a note taker, let me give you these points, and then we're going to work through the passage, and I'm going to show you how this passage lends itself to these four truths. The four things are, first, we're going to talk about the way we are. We're going to take a very honest look at who we are as people and what's in us, and I just want to be really transparent and honest personally, corporately. I want to talk about the way we are. Second of all, I want to talk about the way we should be. Let me just say that's going to be uncomfortable because the way we should be is greater than the way we are. So just be ready for that. It's going to be uncomfortable. You're going to want to fidget. I wanted to fidget. I did fidget all week. The third thing I want to talk about is why it matters. Why it matters that there's a difference between the way we are and the way we should be. And the fourth thing I want to talk about is the way we change. So the way we are, the way we should be, why it matters, and the way we change. That's going to be our outline this morning. So let's pray, and then let's dig right into Mark chapter 9 and talk about Jesus and change. Pray with me. It is not a comfortable subject, Lord, to talk about change. It's not comfortable. Could you hold out something for us? Some sort of prize, some sort of reward. The beauty of the gospel. The beauty of relationship with you. The beauty of your son and what he's accomplished for us. Could you hold that out for us in a very clear and real way in order that we might be motivated to want change? Because truthfully, this morning, we, myself, sinful people, are getting ready to talk about how we ought to change. But truthfully, deep down in our souls, we don't want to change. We like our sin. We like our comfortableness. We like our laziness. We like our rebellion and our idolatry. We like those things. That's why we choose them. Break us this morning. Not the kind of brokenness that leaves us feeling as though someone has just taken a biblical sledgehammer to our face and we don't even want to look in the mirror. Not the kind of brokenness that leaves us under construction or in repair, but a kind of brokenness that leads towards restoration. That in recognizing our need for change, we might come face to face with the one who brings us change, who doesn't wait for us to bring it to him, but who brings it to us through the person of Jesus. Please guide our conversation this morning, that everything that is said might point to the beauty and the glory and the power of you
as you've revealed it through Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's talk about the way we are. You know, Jesus, in the beginning of Mark chapter 9, comes down the mountain. He's been transfigured. He's been transformed. He's been glorified. It was so powerful that Peter, Mr. I have to fill the awkward silence. Peter would be great in a community group. You know, he jumps right in and says, let's build some tents. You know, let's stay here. I believe he eventually would have, you know, opened up a Christian bookstore and stole tickets and pencils and t-shirts and just said, this is where we want people to come. They're going to come to the mountain. Jesus, they're going to see you. They're going to see you bright and shiny. It's going to be awesome. Jesus comes off the mountain and says, it's time for me to go die. And there's this kind of awkwardness hanging over things. And he comes down and he sees the situation going on with this little boy who's demon-possessed. And he gets down there, he deals with unbelief, unbelief in the scribes, unbelief in the Father, unbelief in the disciples. And he quashes that by healing the boy, casting out the demon, healing him of his epilepsy, raising him up, giving him to his Father, and restoring all things. And then right back, at the end of all this, he's come down the mountain, there's been an argument, there's been a healing, there's been an exorcism, all this is going on. Jesus comes off the mountain and he says, again, in the beginning of our passage today, verse 30, he goes on to say, the Son of Man is going to be handed over, be betrayed, he is going to be killed, and he will raise from the dead. Jesus is speaking in the third person here. He's talking about himself. He's saying, okay, that was all good. I'm still on the road to die. I'm still going to die. We're going to talk about this much at the end of the sermon, but look what happens immediately after that. So Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to die. What's interesting is that Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7, where Daniel prophesies that there is one coming who's going to be the Ancient of Days, who's going to rule forever and ever and ever. It's going to bring judgment. Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm that guy in Daniel chapter 7. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. They've read Daniel. He says, I'm that guy. I've come. But before I establish my kingdom, before I reign, before I show my power, I'm going to die. And you would think everybody would go, wow, really? Why? What's going on? But instead, the disciples just decide to have a conversation about which one of them is superior. Because they're the disciples. That's what they do. Right? So they, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. This guy's the greatest. And they begin to argue the whole way on the road. So finally they get to the house and Jesus, you know, Jesus asks a question, but it's not really fair when Jesus asks questions because, you know, he's God, so he knows. And he says, what were you guys talking about? And that you can't, when God asks you what you're talking about, you can't be like, nothing. You know, it doesn't work. You know, you'd be like, Peter was being stupid. You know, you can't do it. So like, well, we were talking about who is the greatest. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. They go into that. And then immediately after that, John comes up to Jesus. And John says, Jesus, you're going to be so proud of me. I told you I'm the greatest. You know, he says, you're going to be so proud of me. I found a guy who was casting out demons in your name, but he didn't follow us. It wasn't a disciple. He hadn't been with us. He doesn't go on the road show. And so I told him to stop. That was me, Jesus. So what's going on here? I think what's going on here is that Mark is bringing out that although the Son of Man, the ruler, the Ancient of Days, God Eternal, is going to sit on the throne and judge humanity and bring the kingdom of God to fruition, although he has come to die, people are caught up with pride and ambition and self-esteem. We are self-centered. We are prideful. We're ambitious. And let me show you a couple ways that that's going on. First of all, We as people, we only find value in comparing ourselves to others. That's the human condition. We find value in comparing ourselves to others. You look at what the disciples are doing. Who's the greatest? And they're arguing over who's the greatest. Well, why are they doing that? I think they're doing that. Listen, this is sick, but it's true. Jesus has just said, I'm going to die. And the disciples begin arguing over who's the greatest. Why? I think what they're saying is when Jesus is gone, who's in charge? And they begin to squabble over who's in charge. And what's happening here is it's not just that everybody wants the top spot, because I know humans. Not everybody wants the top spot. Some people are going, I don't want to be the guy, but I want to be like sixth or fifth or fourth. And everybody begins curious about who is my boss and who's over me and who's underneath me. Who do I look up to and who do I look down on? And they begin to kind of argue about ranking themselves. You know, like Peter's like, I'm number one because I've invented this great thing called the BCS. And, you know, I can...
arbitrarily decide, I'm number one. Ah, you're not number one. Remember when you walked in the water and you fell in? You're an idiot. You're three at least. And they begin arguing about all this. And then someone's going, well, I don't care if I don't want to be number one, but I'm not being anything less than number five. And so they begin to squabble. But listen, we can look at them and say, what a bunch of idiots. Why are they doing this? Jesus is the Son of God. He's come to die. And yet these guys are arguing over who is best and worst among them. But the reality is, listen, we do this all the time. You do this at work. When you walk into wherever you work, particularly if you're especially ambitious, particularly if you work in a field where they want you to be ambitious, and they very subtly let you know what your rank is and how you ought to desire a higher rank, and you walk into work and you begin to ask, who is over me and who is under me? You curse when you're the low man on the totem pole, low woman on the totem pole, you curse everybody and how they don't understand, but secretly you desire to be them one day and be able to push all your work down. You start asking yourself things like, can this person help me get ahead in my career? Will this friend advance my social standing? Will this relationship get me where I want to go? And slowly and surely, you begin to categorize every person you encounter as to whether or not they can benefit you. That's what we all do in our relationships. We ask who's greater than me, and I want to be around them, not if they're too much greater, but you know, if a little bit they pull me up, and who's underneath me? Who can I look down on? Who can I, you know, we do this in all ways in our culture. We do it with preferred parking spots. We do it with office size, right? You walk into a firm of some kind, who has the little office? The new people, right? The low people. Who has the big office? The person who's in charge. Why do they do that? Well, because they want the people in the little office to work 80, 90 hours a week saying, one day, I'm going to be in that office. That's what they want. They know that. They're feeding into your innate desire to be the greatest, to have status, to have value, to be above some people. Even when we talk about what's going right in our country or what's going wrong, we use words like upper class, middle class, lower class, lower middle class, upper middle class. What are we trying to do? We're trying to divide ourselves. We're trying to go, well, I'm lower middle class, which means I'm not as good as them, but the, you know, go two streets up and yeah, I'm like king compared to those people. We like to do that. We like to evaluate others based on rank. And truthfully, for most of us, the litmus test for who we're going to be in relationship with is what benefit do they bring me? What benefit do they bring me? This is carried out by a philosophy professor at the University of Princeton, whose name is Peter Singer, who argues that if a person brings no benefit to the rest of us in society, they cease to be a person and we ought to be able to kill them. So much so that if you have your 85-year-old grandma and she needs you to change her clothes and get her out of bed and feed her, and you say, well, that kind of sucks, grandma. You know, I mean, you know, I'm not getting anything out of this relationship. Peter Singer says she ceases to be a person. You should be able to take her out back and shoot her. Why would he say that? Well, I think he's just carrying out what's going on in all of our hearts, meaning that he's saying, if you don't value me, if you don't bring benefit to me, if you don't increase my standing, then I don't need you. And you don't possess any value. But another thing going on here, John comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and I told him to stop because he didn't follow us. What's going on? Well, the reality is that we want status. That's what's happening here, John. Let's ask this question. Why are you upset? You're upset because somebody has cast out a demon using Jesus' name. Like John coming up and saying, Jesus, my friend broke his leg and somebody came over and prayed for him in your name and now my friend is healed. It's awful, Jesus. If we don't stop this guy, he's going to start healing everybody. He's going to put us out of business. Why is John upset? John is not upset because the guy is doing something good in the name of Jesus. That would be ridiculous. He's upset because he wants the good done in the name of Jesus to have to come through him.
He wants it to have to come through the 12. He says, wait a minute, we're the disciples. See, we all got these cool shirts. They say disciples on the back. I'm number 17. It says John, the beloved one. You know, I mean, we are the guys, Jesus, and this guy isn't on the team, and he is doing things in your name. John is not interested in any harm that's being done to Jesus. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, Jesus' point is, how could this hurt me, John? And John is interested in not the harm that's coming to Jesus. He's interested in the harm that's coming to him. Because it's an innate human desire to desire status, to desire pride, to desire that other people know that I matter. I see this in churches all the time. People who come to Gateway and say, I want to play in the band. And we say, well, you know, we're not really sure about what we're going to do with the band or whatever. They go, well, okay, I'm going to another church. And they want status. People saying, well, I'll come to Gateway if I can lead a community group. Okay, well, I don't know you, so you can't. They say, well, I'm going to another church. Why? They want status. You see this in pastors all the time. You see pastors who don't really want to grow God's kingdom. They want to grow their kingdom. And that is an innate pastoral struggle. I speak from experience. But you see this in yourself. Isn't this true? That what you really want is status. It's like, why do we want a $50,000 car compared to a $30,000 car? Well, because it's got this, it's got that. I mean, I think it's because we want status. Why do I shop at some stores and not others? Why do I eat some restaurants and not others? Why do I want to live in this neighborhood and not others? The reality is that all of us innately want status. But here's the problem with that. The desire for pride and ambition and status, it destroys our relationships. Look at what's happening here. The apostles, the disciples are arguing with each other. I'm the greatest. No, you're not. You suck. I'm so much better than you. And they're arguing all the way on the road as they follow the Son of God who's come to die. They are arguing amongst themselves over something stupid like who's the greatest. As though you would think somebody in the conversation would go, I think Jesus might be number one. But they can't see it. Why can't they see it? Because they're prideful. John is making an enemy out of someone who is doing the same thing they are. John has made an enemy out of a guy who's going around doing good in Jesus' name. I mean, I don't know what the definition for being on the team is. It seems like that would be a simple one we could all agree on. But John doesn't see it that way because his desire for status has colored his view. Listen, how many of us have seen relationships crumble because of pride? How many of us have seen companies be thwarted or stunted because of infighting and division? How many of us have seen churches that started off so exciting and getting so many things done be ripped apart because somebody cared more about status than they did what was going on for the mission? And the truth is, pride, ambition, these things, self-centeredness, they are all just symptoms of a larger problem. They're just one example. They're the example Mark brings out in chapter 9, but there are many more. The way we are is broken. All of us seeking really only what benefits us. So much so that even when we benefit others by being a part of charities or we're desperate to make sure that other people know that we're doing it. True altruism seems beyond our grasp. That's the way we are. Let's talk about the way we should be. Look at how Jesus responds. They're arguing over who's the greatest. Jesus sits them all down. He doesn't do this by accident. It's going to be teaching time. He's like, okay, everybody be quiet. Sit down. I'm going to talk. They all sit down, hanging their heads. Jesus grabs a little child. He brings a little child over to himself. He hugs the little child and he says, look what he says here in verse 36. And he took a child, he put him in the midst of them and taking him in his arms. So he's holding the child. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And he says, even before that, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant. What's Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying. When you deal with a child, because I know this because I have three. When you deal with a child, you only give. Okay, let me. For those of you who don't have kids, you romanticize. Oh, it's going to be so great, and we're gonna cuddle, and we're gonna laugh, and we're gonna listen. They only know how to take. Okay, they don't give.
They don't give, they take. My wife took my son Christmas shopping right before Christmas, says, Deacon, what do you want to get Daddy? He said, a pirate ship. Amy said, why do you want to get him a pirate ship? Well, because Daddy's favorite thing is to play with me, and we really need a pirate ship. You know, I mean, he's a sweet kid, but he only knows how to take. Now, he came out of the box that way. I didn't even teach him that. It's like he came out and he cried when he was hungry. He's like, me, me, me. He's very, you know, I mean, even as an infant, very selfish, you know, I mean, just very selfish. You know, just doesn't care about anybody else. So Jesus brings a kid over and he says, listen, if you want to be great, don't find good in others so that you can gain from them. Instead, gain from seeking other people's good. That's what he says. His disciples, you are arguing amongst yourselves because you think you're gaining if everybody else sees the good in you. I'm telling you, no. Find your own personal gain in the good of others. That's what he said. Well, so yeah, he's what he says. If any of you would be first. The implication is, hey, look, if you're trying to be great, this is how you're great. Find good in others. And he brings a child up because Jesus is saying the child cannot give you anything. He said, well, yeah, he can. Doesn't you, Zach, doesn't your kid come up to you and hug you and smile? Yeah, and then he throws up on me, tells me he's hungry. He says, I went to the bathroom in my pants, and we're off and rolling, okay? You know, the smiles quickly fade in the midst of bodily fluids, all right? It's just children can't give. They can only take. And Jesus says, quit taking. Start looking for people who cannot give back to you and give to them. This is a powerful statement, I think, for dealing with those who have mental handicaps, physical handicaps, who are orphans, who are widows, who are in nursing homes. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to be great, go there. Why there? Because they can't give you anything. Because as you love them, it won't be in pursuit of status. If the basis of any relationship, what Jesus is saying is, if the basis of any relationship is you gaining from it, that relationship is doomed to fail. Because the minute you decide you can no longer gain, you'll cut that person loose. Mentally, physically, emotionally, you'll cut them loose. You'll just decide it doesn't benefit me anymore. Jesus says, go to those who can never benefit you and love them. If you receive a child in my name, you've received me. And if you receive me, you've received God. Jesus is saying that the way we ought to be is we ought to ask not who can I gain from, but we say, who can gain from me? Who can I benefit? Whose status can I raise? Whose life situation can I raise? What good can I do? Jesus responds to John, and basically what Jesus tells John is, John, value the mission more than your role in the mission. He says, John, don't stop him. If he's not against us, he's for us. Jesus is being sarcastic here. He says, John, what are you worried about? Are you worried that he's going to cast out a demon in my name and then think I'm not real? Like, that doesn't seem likely. You know, some guy comes up, he's demon-possessed, and that guy goes, in Jesus' name, and the demon goes elsewhere, and that guy goes, I'm not really buying this Jesus thing. Just says, don't worry, John, if this is happening, if he's doing great things in my name, he's going to know that I'm real. And then he says, I don't care if people are just giving out water. If they're doing it in my name, they're a part of the mission, and John, the mission matters more than you. What he's saying is that the way we ought to be is we ought to care more about the good that's being done and the good that needs to be done and how the mission needs to go forward than we do about what our job is, about who we are, about how we fit in the larger problem. See, I mean, I think this is a fundamental problem with American politics. They get up in front of us and tell us, oh, if you would elect me, I want to do all this good. But we know deep down that primarily what they really want is for us to do them good, right? They want to be elected. It's only after benefiting them that they're going to benefit us, if at all. The whole system is flawed. What Jesus is saying is care about doing good and forget about what your job is. If you're the guy casting out demons, great. If you're the guy watching the guy cast out demons, great. If you're the guy giving out water, great. The important thing is that good things are being done in my name. This is the way we should be. The way we should be. What Jesus is saying is our whole metric is off. We evaluate people based on what they can give us. We evaluate ourselves based on how other people view us. Jesus says, no. Those things that you value, those are worthless. You know, you move up in your company, you get the big corner office, and everybody there secretly hopes that you die soon so they can get the office. right? They don't care about you. They're just waiting. You're just renting their space. They are waiting for you to move on. You have a relationship that's, oh, look at us. We're a power couple. We're mutually, we benefit each other. We give each other status until you no longer do and that person drops you. That's just the way it goes. Jesus says, change that. Those things are worthless. Instead, find value in doing good for others and in seeing good done and forget your status. That's the way it should be. The way it should be is that we care about others more than ourselves. The way it should be is that we care about benefiting others, even if they can't benefit us back. The way it should be is that we care about good being done and not that we're getting the credit for doing it. That's the way it should be. It's not the way we are. That's the way it should be. Of course, it might be helpful here to pause and ask, are we capable of this kind of metric change? I mean, are we capable of it? So what do? You just wake up in the morning, you scribble on your mirror, you know, and so that when you wake up, you look at it and it goes, care about others today more than yourself. Don't care about status. And you just repeat it like a mantra and hope it sticks. I mean, are we capable of this kind of change? Here's the reason why it matters. It's very interesting that from these two stories, Jesus goes into a discussion of hell. It's like, where did that come from? And we're talking about, you know, status, and we're talking about pride, we're talking about ambition, and all of a sudden Jesus says, look, if you cause one of my little ones to sin, you might as well go drown yourself. That's interesting. I missed that pillow at the Christian bookstore. You know, last week you caused me to sin. Tie this around your neck, jump in a lake. And then Jesus starts to say, hey, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. If your leg caused you to sin, cut it off. If your eye starts to cause you to cut it out. He says it's better to go into heaven missing body pieces than it is to go into hell. Whoa, what's going on here? Here's the deal. The number one relationship that our pride and our ambition and our self-centeredness, the number one relationship it corrupts, and it corrupts all of our relationships. The number one relationship it corrupts is the relationship between us and God. And what Jesus is saying is, guys, you don't realize this, but the things you're manifesting, they are going to cost you everything. Not a little bit. They're going to cost you everything. And notice what Jesus says about hell, because I notice certain Vogue teachers who wear, you know, weird glasses think that they can change what the Bible says about hell. But listen to what the Bible says about hell. The Bible here says, look what he says, it's unquenchable, verse 43. That doesn't sound good. It's unquenchable. He says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die, meaning it's eternal. It lasts. And the fire is not quenched. Jesus is describing here a hell that is eternal, that is eternal torment, that is conscious torment. But I don't know about you. I like my arms. So I'm not going to just cut them off, you know, like, hey, Zach, like, I'm a big Browns fan. We always lose. It sucks. I know. Okay. But if you told me, Zach, you want the Browns to make the playoffs next year? Yes. Yes, I do. Okay. Here's all you got to do. Great. What do I got to do? Cut your arm off. They'd screw the Browns. I'm not cutting my arm off. I've wanted to cut my eyeballs out some, but not, I'm not going to cut my arm off. Why? Because I like the Browns, but I'm not doing that. That's dismemberment, and that's gross, and it's too committed. I'm too committed at that point, right? And what Jesus is saying is that the reason why it matters that we are not who we ought to be is because God is going to, because of the damage we have done to our relationship with Him, He is going to punish us eternally. Now, I feel like at this point, if you're not a Christian, I have to speak to you because I can see you just, you know, kind of rolling your eyes and going, oh, here we go again, going to church, hearing about hell. Listen, this is Jesus talking. This is Mr. Love Your Enemies. This is Mr. Do Good to Others. This is Mr. Peace, Love, and Happiness. Like, this is the guy that you like to listen to. This is the guy I like to listen to. This is Jesus talking about hell. And you can roll your eyes and you can say, oh, my goodness, I don't want to hear more about hell. But look at what Jesus is saying. He's not saying there's a hell. Some of you are going, but I'm not telling you who. He doesn't say that. He says, don't go there. Do whatever it takes to not go there. Cut your arm off. Cut your eyeballs out. Cut your leg off. Do whatever it takes. Don't go there. He is not blasting us. He's warning us. He's saying, listen, the way you should be and the way you are, there's a wide gulf between those things, and you have a problem, you're going to be judged, there's going to be torment, it's going to be eternal, it's going to be conscious. Don't go there. Bridge that gap. But how do you do that? It's easy if you think about, oh, my hand caused me to sin because I go to my parents' house and I keep stealing money from them. So I'll cut it off. No hand. Now I can't steal money. You know, I mean, I think about Monty Python and the Holy Grail, right? You know this movie? The Black Knight, right? And they're cutting off his limbs. They're like, come back, I'll bite your legs off. You know, like, I think you just keep, just remember the guy. It would be easy to say, oh my goodness, I can't, if I have my legs, I keep going to the places I shouldn't go. I'll cut my legs off. That sounds easy. But listen, what do you do when the problem is pride and ambition and self-centeredness? What do you do? What part of the body do I cut off to get rid of my ambition? What part of my body do I cut off to get rid of my self-centeredness or my pride? I mean, is it in my ear? Because I could part with an ear. How do I get rid of those things? Those are metaphysical things. Those are not physical things. How do I solve that problem? Well, that leads really well into the next question. How do we change? The way we change. Jesus begins this whole passage by saying, let's read it together, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus starts the whole dialogue. Remember, Mark is like a filmmaker. Okay, he's editing the stories of Jesus, putting them in an order that makes sense. He doesn't just say, let me throw in a little story about Jesus predicting his death, and let me throw in a few stories about pride and ambition and self-centeredness. He's connecting them, and what he's saying is this, that Jesus is the way we change. The Jesus' march to the cross is the way we change. Well, how does that work? Because the Bible says Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Philippians 2 says that equality with God was not something to be grasped for Jesus. He already attained it. Colossians 1 says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. John 1 says that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's something Jesus said when Thomas came up to him and said, you know, show us the Father. And he said, how can you even ask me that? How can you even ask me that? Have you seen me? You've seen God. I am God, is Jesus in his own words. Jesus is God. And yet, what did he come to do? Get the corner office? Start a firm, God and sons, son, blasphemous. Does he come to be known or to be recognized? No, he doesn't. In fact, Isaiah says that when Jesus walked on the earth, we would not have known him to look at him and go, that's the Messiah. He wasn't super, you know, Hulk Hogan guy, and he wasn't, you know, Mr. Slick Hair, poetic, hipster guy. He was just a dude. Just a normal guy. We wouldn't have known he was God by looking at him. He came to earth not as a rich man, not as a king, as a poor man. Philippians 2 says he came and he was obedient even to the point of death. That Jesus Christ himself came having the most cause for ambition, the most cause for pride, the most cause for self-centeredness, and yet emptied himself of all of those things, marching to the cross. In order that those of us who are so ate up with pride and ambition and self-centeredness might look at the Son of God hanging on the cross and saying, that is my example for how I can overcome pride and ambition and self-centeredness. But more than that, in Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel, I've seen that you cannot obey my commandments. I've seen that. So one day I'm going to make a way to take out your old heart, your heart of stone, he calls it. That heart that's prideful and ambitious and self-centered, and you can't change it and it won't change because it's stone and you can't change stone. Because I'm going to take that, I'm going to put in a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a heart I can change. And he says this, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to keep my laws. And what he's referencing there is Jesus, that when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for our sin and made it possible from rising from the dead, that if by believing in him, we too might rise to new life and be given a new heart that can overcome these things. That by experiencing the new birth through Jesus, we would look to Jesus as our example of one who did not find gain in others bringing him good, but found gain in being good for others. He came to earth and loved people who couldn't give him anything, except for headaches and arguments over who's the greatest. And yet he emptied himself on the cross for their benefit. And in much the same way, we are to engage that. What Jesus is saying is that the cross changes our metric. It changes the way we value things. That when we say, oh, what's most important is that I'm a somebody. No, it's not, because God's son came to earth and was a nobody. And if God didn't seek that for his son, then you don't need to seek it for yourself either. Our metric changes. We value what God values. You see, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the message of Christianity to you is not do more, be better, work harder, try harder, write it on your mirror, tattoo it on your arm, get a postcard, carry it around wherever you go. That's not the message of Christianity. You're right. You say, I can't love my enemies. You are absolutely right. I can't stop lying. You are absolutely right. I can't do the things the Bible wants me to do. They are inhuman. You're absolutely right. And that is why God came to earth as a man, living a life where he always did these right things and never did these wrong things, and yet giving himself up as the sacrifice for our sin, in order that through his death and his resurrection, God might take us and make us alive. The message of Christianity is not that you can wake up one day and determine to be the person God wants you to be, like the way you determine to go to the gym or to be work harder at work or to get a second degree. That's not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that you throw yourself at the feet of a God who understands you are who you are not who you should be, and say to him, it is only through Jesus I can bridge that gap. That's why Jesus doesn't hammer his disciples here, because he hasn't died yet, and he knows until he dies and he raises from the dead, they're incapable of understanding. That is why, by the way, they will all, post-resurrection, give their lives for the gospel. They will empty themselves. They will seek the good of others, even to the point of death. Why? Because their metric had changed. Before the cross, all they cared about was who was the greatest. After the cross, they cared about talking about the one who was the greatest. Christian, what is it you're struggling with overcoming in your life? Are you struggling with pride, ambition, self-centeredness? Are you struggling with other things? Let me tell you this. You will only overcome those things as you see them, view them through the lens of the cross. Christianity is not self-help. It isn't effort. It is looking at Jesus, seeing him, valuing him, and taking that and changing the way you understand all things. God is most glorified when people live under a metric system that values what he values and doesn't value what he doesn't value. God is most glorified when some of us take lesser jobs, when some of us give more money away, when some of us empty ourselves out to those who can't benefit us, children and orphans and victims of crimes and people in nursing homes. God is most glorified in us when we seek to do good for them because good has been done to us through Jesus. How do we change? We change through the cross, non-Christian. I said, what do I do? In a few moments, I'm going to get off the stage. Everything is going to be dark. There's not going to be anybody up here. There's not going to be anything to watch. That's intentional, because we want you to cry out to God and say to him, look, listen, I understand who I am. I understand who I should be. I know I can never get there. I've tried. I can never bridge this gap on my own. But I believe that you sent Jesus to bridge the gap for me, and that through dying for me, he erased who I was. By raising from the dead, he made possible who I can be. And I want that. That's what it means to become a Christian. He said, well, what happens if I become a Christian and I don't live that out perfectly? Well, there's a club. My club meets on Thursdays. We call it community group. And what we try and say to each other is, listen, view it through the lens of the cross. That's why we gather. If what's holding you back from following Jesus is the idea that I'll never be who Jesus wants me to be, friends, that's true. You'll never be until he comes back and establishes a kingdom on earth and changes us. But in the meantime, you can become increasingly more and more who you're supposed to be only through the power of the cross, not through human effort. The Bible is a story of a good God turning people into good things for his glory. It is not the story of a bunch of people gathering together to improve themselves in order to merit God's favor. Christian, what is it that you have been viewing through the lens of the world rather than the lens of the cross? Work, relationships, status. This morning, I invite you to repent
place the cross before that and to readjust your value system.